If you would, turn with me to Habakkuk. Loosen my tie a little bit here. Habakkuk. I'm going to try to move through this. I apologize. For years now, the format of Bible teaching has been a little different for us. Often, we're sitting in a circle and we're discussion. It's back and forth. And so coming back to the U.S., again, it's that switch for me that I have to suddenly switch from a discussion format to almost a one-direction teaching, and it's a little difficult for me. But if you look with me in Habakkuk chapter 2, I want to share a point with you tonight that I don't know that anyone ever reaches success, if you might call it, in their life. It is always something ahead of us that we never quite attain, I feel like, in our life. But if you look back at chapter 2, verse number 2, we'll start there. And it says, "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet," this vision that Habakkuk is supposed to write, "it is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now turn back to Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10, it's kind of a sister passage to this in Habakkuk. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll look in verse 35 to start. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and not tarry, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Tonight I want to share an aspect of faith. And again, why I say that I feel I never attain it is because it's always this dangling thing in front of me that, Lord, I need a little more of. Lord, I need a little more of. And it's always in pursuit of, and it never seems that I can look behind me and say, wow, I attained it. No, it's always ahead of me. And so I'll seek to open up. This is one of the messages I feel, and so often I feel this, especially coming back to the U.S. I feel like I should take a seat and allow almost any other man stand up and teach, because this is an area where I struggle much. And I feel like Brother Bobby could stand up here, a pastor, or any one of you, number of you men, could stand up and teach this, and I could glean so much every time. But faith. Faith is intangible and yet tangible at the same time. And this is why it's an intriguing idea. It's an intriguing concept, you might call it, in our faith, in our following of God. We have this aspect that we can neither attain, but nor can we ever grasp it. It's always there, but we can't ever hold it. When you look at this idea, sometimes you can ask, is this just a concept? Is this a construct of our religion that we've created this thing out there that no one will ever reach, no one really will ever see, but we say it exists? And I would take us back to start with, as a little child, we have a little baby, right? Just new in the church, just a few months old, and seeing our three kids. And you take them back to that time of birth, and they're born naked into a cold, hard world. They're born in some ways useless. They're born as a burden on the parents at the initial stages, right? We were just hearing some stories of, it keeps us up till 3 a.m. and I need to go preach or I need to go teach. And here's this baby wanting its needs met. And yet at its most vulnerable time in its life, it is also learning one of the most valuable lessons of life, and it's faith. We see this in our kids all the time, right? Growing up, I was one of 10 kids. We had come back from Germany, and my dad put his name out there for churches that might need some help. We had come back within 2 weeks. We left the ministry of 12, 13 years in 2 weeks, being kicked out of the country. And all of a sudden, we're back in Texas. My dad's like, well, the one thing I know to do is just take the next step, and that's put my name out there and see who needs help. And we had a church from nowhere in Indiana contact us and say, hey, we're looking for a pastor. And it's a church that was deeply in debt, right in the midst of Amish country, but they knew they had something. And so my dad goes up there and takes the church, invests all the savings he had saved back into that church to bring it out of debt and put it on a road to some success financially as well. And so we grew up in what nowadays I know would be poverty. We grew up on $300 a week. We worked as 6 and 7 and 8 year old boys. I remember going and picking weeds in fields to get a little money and going out with mom and literally out in the big fields in our area. We did mostly vegetables in the day. Nowadays, it's soybeans and popcorn mainly. But back in the day, it was mostly vegetables. And we'd go out just like what we called the migrants up from Mexico. We'd go out and we'd pick the beans and we'd pick the tomatoes. We didn't know it was poverty, right? Because we were kids. We just expected mom and dad was going to put food on the table that night. We didn't realize that we were picking dinner because they probably didn't have the money to put food on the table that night. So that's what a child is. That faith that they learn as a naked newborn and somebody that they don't understand, right? It's only as we begin to get older. I think of when we were in the wreck. Right? There are so many times in extremes of life that our kids all of a sudden come to us and they don't realize we don't know what to do. Like, we're in the same position you are, but they just figure we know what we're supposed to do. They just figure dad has it under control. And it's not until they become teenagers that we begin to teach them more and more how to evaluate life and how to reason and how to think it through. But then when they become adults, they learn exactly what we learned. They come across a situation in life, and common sense abandons them. Reason abandons them. They've never had to face this before. And all of a sudden, they're looking at a situation that maybe even their parents, our parents, didn't go through. And they're like, well, what do I do now? And that little value that they learned as a naked newborn comes into play. That faith. And now as Christians, we activate something we learned as a newborn in an adult life where we're supposed to know everything. In an adult life where we're supposed to have everything under control. There's this aspect of faith that comes out. Sorry, I'm trying to keep in my notes because I'm used to discussion that can go 4, 5, 6 hours, and now I'm trying to keep it to 30 minutes. So often at this point, when we meet challenges in our life, our reason fails us, our common sense fails us, like there's no answer, and we have to revive this aspect of faith. Consider here with me in Habakkuk, turn back with me. We're going to be flipping a little bit back and forth tonight, so I hope you have your Bibles and just mark both places maybe, all right? When we look at Habakkuk here, in Habakkuk chapter 1, we have a man of God that is fed up, and I kind of referenced it a little bit this morning, but this aspect of men of God being fed up isn't a new idea. I don't know that you could study any of the prophets of the scriptures and not find a time in their lives or multiple times in their lives when they were fed up, not just with themselves or their people, but with God. And Habakkuk reaches a time in his life where he's looking around, he's been preaching what God has given him to preach, and he looks around and he's like, Lord, Lord, now this isn't right. The wicked seem to be prospering, the righteous seem to be perishing, and yet you keep having me preach this message, and it's not working. Something is not right here. So he's a little fed up, and we won't read through it for time's sake, but in Habakkuk 1, it is kind of Habakkuk venting to the Lord this problem. Then we come to verse number 13, and I want you to see here euphemism is what I have written. It's been so long in English, I don't know what that word means. This analogy he uses in verse number 13 here, or coming up. Verse number 13, thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Now follow this, okay? He's about to share an analogy that I think sums up his feelings. Verse number 15, or verse number 14. Thou makest men as fishes of the sea and as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They, the wicked, take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. So he's venting to the Lord his feelings about these wicked. And he said, you've created men, Lord, like the fishes of the sea, which seem to have no master over them. And yet I see the wicked going about and they're just swallowing them up. And there seems to be no response to this. In fact, in verse number 15 or verse number 16, therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag. Why? Because by them their portion is fat. And this is how we as humans live, don't we? He's sharing the wicked, they go about in their everyday life, they work their wickedness, and by their wickedness they gain power, by their wickedness they gain prestige and honor, but also money. And he said they turn around, they got it by physical means, and they worship the physical means, and they praise the physical means, they have nothing else. That's how they got it, and that is their God. But to the thing that really got got the goat of Habakkuk, got under his skin, is at the end of verse number 16, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. And he said, it's working. It's working. These wicked men are working their wickedness and prospering by it. Verse number 17, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? So even as a man of God, Habakkuk approaches this point, and he's saying, Lord, they're just going to keep doing it because you're not responding. Lord, they're just going to keep doing this continually because you're not stopping them. Now, I enjoy Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of these guys that we can relate to, right? Because at some point in our life, all of us get frustrated looking around and saying, Lord, we're serving you. We think we're doing what's right. What's wrong with this world? So as you look through, again, he equates it to these fishermen. Troubled and confused, Habakkuk vents to the Lord and then waits. And this is where I love Habakkuk. Look in chapter number 2. Look at what he ends the statement to the Lord with. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he, the Lord, will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am what? Reproved. Habakkuk, before he's even finished his venting to the Lord, he's always like, all right, it's coming. I'm going to stand to the side, and I know my perspective is wrong. I know that. But I need to say it, Lord, and I'm going to wait for your reproof. I'm here. I have vented. Now what do you have to say? So Habakkuk is just an interesting guy in this way. And we notice the Lord doesn't wait. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he does wait, but in this instance, he responds to Habakkuk directly. Look what he says, verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak. Why did the Lord give him a vision? What is this vision? Well, for the rest of the chapter, what is the vision? The same thing Habakkuk's been preaching. Wickedness will be judged. The same story. God didn't change his message. Habakkuk vents to the Lord. He says, how can you let this happen? How can you let the wicked continue? You know, Lord, if you don't respond, he's just going to keep on doing it to your people. How can you not answer? And what was the Lord's answer to Habakkuk? Quit focusing on him. Here's the vision. Write it plainly on the tables. And what was the vision? Judgment. My vision has not changed. My message has not changed for the wicked. For you, why did God give this? And I think this is really interesting. Why did God give him yet another vision of judgment on the wicked when Habakkuk's used to preaching that? In verse number two again, the Lord said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables. Was it for the wicked? Was this vision for the wicked? No. Why was he to write it plain upon the tables? Was it because the wicked would read and repent? No. The reason he wrote it upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. This vision was not specifically for the wicked. It was for the man of God. It was so that the man of God, looking around in his physical life, seeing what's going on in his physical life, can look at the word and realize, hey, no matter what's going on in my life, no matter what is common sense, if we can use that term, right? No matter what is reasonable, I have a word that is more sure. And I'm willing to give up reason, I'm willing to give up what's common sense in my world around me to attain to something that doesn't exist, to attain to something that isn't tangible. All it is a promise of something to come. Is that not what faith is? Is that not what faith is? Is faith some abstract concept? I would argue no. Is it a spiritual theory, right? Because especially in our Christian world here in the U.S., we've been around for centuries as a Christian nation, as a Christian culture mainly. We love to develop terms and definitions and concepts for our religion. But I believe this faith is not just a spiritual theory, but rather we see in this passage Christ is helping his man to realize that faith in his word is a practical demand for life, not something to be discussed in a church, something to be lived out in life. Turn with me now to Hebrews 11, a chapter we know well, right? Especially when it comes to the book of faith, to the chapter of faith. Here in this chapter, we have a list, an arraignment of some of the greats, could we say, of mankind. Now, this is a book written to the Hebrews, to the Jews. So specifically within this group of people, we have a list of people now and their history that are now lined up. Some interesting people are missing out of this chapter that we would have considered, hey, Lord, I mean, we thought they were the greats. But even for the Jews, think of David's mighty men, right? Those who shut the mouths of lions, literally. Those who jumped in the holes in the pits. Those who did some of the mighty works that the Jewish people looked back as, wow, these mighty men. And yet, not one is listed here. Not one is listed here. The Lord has chosen specifically those he would put. But notice as we look at these people, what the Holy Spirit decided to begin this section with. Verse number one, now faith. To begin a description of these people, these greats of mankind of our past, I want to begin with an explanation of what made them great. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. A few years ago, we were listening to a pastor in Texas, and he had been at a conference recently where he had been challenged by one of the young people, show me your faith. Like, you preachers keep on talking about this and that and the other, show me your faith. Show me something by which I can see it and say, okay, that's worth it. And he said, as he sat there and thought, he finally picked up his Bible and he said, right there, that's my faith. If there's anything in this world, anything that I can say is my faith, that is my faith. Why? Because the things that the Word of God speaks of are not temporal. The things that the Word of God preaches are not things that we can have right now in our life. These are promises to come. And as you go through, I think we see that clearly in Hebrews 11. As we go through, we speak of Abel, who offered, right, unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He was killed for that. The end result of his sacrifice to God of that sheep instead of the work of his hands was his own death. And yet God said, being dead, he yet speaketh. And then you go on. Enoch, of course, is talked about often when it comes to faith. And yet if we look at the very next verse, in verse number 6 of Hebrews 11, it says the reason Enoch was translated is that he pleased God. And yet verse number 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Which is a direct reference to us, is it not? That if we want to please God, we will have this aspect in our lives. We then look on to verse number 7. By faith, Noah, look at a man, for 120 years had no answer to his promise of a flood to come. It's easy to change your life for a day. It's easy to change your life for 3 days or 3 weeks or a month. Try doing it for 120 years while everyone around you, the Bible says he saved but his own family. While everyone around you looks at you and you're a fool. Because what you are seeking after is a promise that there's no tangible thing to touch to it. You can't say, hey, rain is coming. What's rain? You're a fool. Why are you building this ark? We have no need of the ark here. No, we will, because rain's coming. And for 120 years, through faith, he turned his life upside down. What was to come, the promise of God, was worth his physical life. And I think this is the aspect we're getting at. It was so practical to him that the promise to come was so practical and true to him that it was as if it was physical. He was willing to give his whole life for something that to him was so real, it could have existed in the real day. Now, in Noah's life, we know it came, did it not? The rain came, and he finally had the answer to his 120 years. As he heard the people on the outside of the ark banging on that ark, he finally had the answer that God's promise was real. God's statement was real. I gave up 120 years because it was real. But they didn't believe that. He was a fool to them. But he gave up his life for something that wasn't real until the moment it came true. To him it was real, but to no one else around him. You then go on to the next verse, verse number 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called out into a place which he should after receive an inheritance. And we know the whole story of Abraham, correct? Which he should after receive an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. What drove Abraham to become a man of the tents, to become a man that traveled his whole life, and as it said, not knowing whither he went? What drove him was the promise of God. And we find in another portion of scripture here, he looked for a city, was it not? He looked for a city, verse number 10, which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Something that is not even physical in our world today. But it was so real to Abraham that he was willing to give up his whole life that those around him looked at him and said, there's nothing there, Abraham. There's nothing there. You're a fool. And yet he said, oh, I'm no fool. You're the fool. Because God's promises are more real than this temporal life. God's promises will come about. When we look back at Habakkuk and what God told him, again, I believe these statements are impactful because Habakkuk has just spent a whole chapter venting to the Lord about the temporal, the physical, and how the wicked seem to be prospering and the righteous seem to be perishing. And yet the first thing out of God's mouth is, okay, write a vision. Now write it clear. Write it clear, Habakkuk. Because I want the man of God, when he reads that, it to be so clear in his mind that nothing else around him that he sees makes any difference. That is more real to him. That is physical to him. If you go back again to Hebrews 11, chapter 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is real. It is physical to those who can see it, who can believe it enough to say, I'm willing to give the rest of my life for that. We do it in our churches all the time. When I go out and I witness to someone, what am I seeking them to do? I'm seeking to get them to understand that when your body dies, the only thing that you know, the only thing that our generations have ever known, when that dies, there's something inside of you going to be with the Lord or going to go spend eternity in hell. And I want you to believe that enough that you're willing to give up your life for a God that you've never seen, you've never heard, you can only have for now in the spiritual realm. What is faith? As we look back through, let me get back to my notes here. So it makes no sense. Who would have thought, as you look through Abraham and Noah, Enoch and Abel, that these men were giving their lives for something that did not exist in their day, but it was so real to them that they were willing to give the rest of their lives up for it, and sure enough, they gained it in the end. But it was only after this physical world. And then you look back again, right, to Habakkuk and what God tells him, that write it clearly so that the reader may read it and run. He will be faithful. He will not look to the left hand, to the right. We have different comparisons with Paul the Apostle. We'll probably be getting to them soon. Where just go. Just go. No need to look around. Just give your life to God. Let it be this way, because his promises will be intact. Let me take a side note here. Sometimes in our world, the Christians can be looked at sometimes a little fanatical, right? You're giving your life to a God you've never seen. You're giving your eternity to something that you don't know if it even exists. You're willing to make changes in your physical everyday world because of something you read in a book that was written how many years ago? And yet I would argue that they live by faith just as much as we do. Let me give an example of this here, and then we'll go to the Word of God. We'll see an example in the Word of God. A few years ago, we were in the port city. We were running the radio station and doing some village works. And we were contacted by a young man from Wales. He was a researcher working on his doctoral thesis, or whatever they call it. And he was doing it on, well, for most of his life, he had spent living on the side of icebergs. He had lived on Elephant Island for 2 years, literally hanging off the side of an iceberg, where they would come and pick him up once a month. He would spend a few days back in Patagonia somewhere, and then they would take him out and drop him off, and he literally lived in a tent off the side of an iceberg, studying lichen. His next 2 years were spent in Antarctica, in a remote outpost all by himself, where he would only see people every so often just to resupply him, and he was studying lichen. Why did he spend some of the best years of his life were spent in the middle of nowhere studying a moss for no earthly good, no present earthly good? He then ends up in Congo, his first experience in Africa. He hated it. Whatever. But if you're used to Antarctica, maybe that'd be true. I don't know. We're on the equator. He ends up in Congo, Africa, studying the bog in the middle of the swamp. So every day he would go out for 2 weeks at a time. He would trek in. He would study the bog for 2 weeks, where you're living in water, either from your chest, sometimes down to your waist, 24/7. They had some pygmy guys that would go ahead of them and build platforms out of the water so he could at least get out of the water to sleep at night. This is a guy that we would look at and say is pretty dedicated to his cause. What is his cause? Global warming has already surpassed. It's no longer, we can't turn it back. So we are basically writing down the effects of global warming until we're all dead. We're recording for science the effects of global warming on our planet, knowing he's a full believer that it's already past the point of return. We're all going to be exterminated from it. Okay. Does he know that? No, he doesn't. But he fully believes it, does he not? So here is a young man with now a PhD, with a ton of university training, and yet not one lick of common sense, in our view. You're literally going to spend your life laying on the side of an iceberg studying moss and recording the changes in the moss as the climate changes, so that some future alien civilization that comes and discovers our planet will find your recording and figure out what happened to this planet. You're so dedicated to your cause. You have so much faith that that is real, that you're willing to give up the rest of your life, not for the sake of humanity. And he was really strong on this. It's already done. There's nothing we can do to turn it back. So I am just recording for science the breakdown of our world. That's faith. That's faith. But let's look at it in the scriptures, 2 Kings. Turn back with me to 2 Kings. I love this passage. God has now allowed us for the last few years to be connected with a leprosy clinic. And it is quite an interesting ministry. But here in 2 Kings, and you probably already know kind of the story we're headed towards, here in 2 Kings, we have some lepers. we have some men sitting outside the gate of a city called Samaria. They've been under a siege by Ben-Hadad, the king of the Syrians, and it was getting so bad that the people inside the city were eating the dung of animals. Now, we live in some pretty crazy places. Where we lived with Sam there in Uganda, twice a year they had the white ants. We called them the white ants, the termites that would fly, right? And we would collect those white ants by the thousands, and we would knock off their wings or throw them in buckets. The wings would pop off, and we could mush them up and cook them like meatballs and eat them, which were pretty good, actually. We could dry them out, smash them up as a spice in our soups. They ate them all sorts of ways. We've seen a lot. In Congo, monkeys, bats, like you name it, they probably eat it. But here, they're eating dung. Never seen someone eat dung. They're eating dung. But even beyond that, it gets to a point that we have a story where the women are literally eating their own babies for survival. This isn't a situation that we would say is preferable. Let's just say that. But just outside the gates of the city sit these four lepers. Look what they have to say to each other. And there were four, chapter 7, verse number 3, 2 Kings. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gates of Samaria. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? Look at their reasoning, okay? Look at the reasoning. If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit still here, we die also. Now, therefore, come and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians, the enemy. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. Like, what an outlook on life, right? I mean, this is a pretty bad outlook on life. When you're looking at your three buddies that you've spent the last how much time with, and you're like, hey, if we go in there, we're going to die. We're going to starve. If we stay here, we're going to die. So let's just go out to the enemy. If they kill us, we're dead anyway. Let's just go die. Pretty terrible outlook. But as we read verse number 5, and they rose up, these four leprous men that had no outlook on life whatsoever, as they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians, and when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Now, you know the story, I think. If we go through, we'll go through some more verses. But think of the story here. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear what? Speak with me. Hear what? A noise. Did they hear chariots? No. What did they hear? A noise. A noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said, what did it cause them to do? They hear a noise. They didn't hear a great host. They didn't hear horses. They didn't hear chariots. They heard the noise of it. And what did it cause them to do? And they said, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled into the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their what? Their life. Was there a host coming to kill them? No. Were there hundreds of chariots coming after their camp? No. What did they hear? They heard a noise in their head. And they were so convinced that the noise was real that it drove them to leave everything behind and run for their life. Now, we hear stories of this. At least I hear stories of this coming from World War II. Probably happened since, right? But you have times when a military force, we're seeing this in Ukraine at times right now, where a unit feels like they're about to be overrun. At that point in time, they don't care what the value of the equipment they have on their body is. All they care about at that time is to get out of there. And so they will leave behind everything for their life. In this instance, you have a military force that is far superior to anything within their region. They're sitting outside of a city that the women are eating their babies and the men are eating the dung of animals to survive. It's about to collapse on itself. All they have to do is wait just a few more days and this whole system collapses and they're going in to kill people. And yet, at this moment in time, all God has to do is send a noise in their brains. And they're so convinced that something that doesn't even exist in the real world is real that they flee everything to save their lives. Let's look a little further. So, well, let's look some of this. So you have this army fleeing, right? And can I say in faith? They're fleeing in faith that they're about to be killed. They're fleeing in faith that there's this giant military force about to overrun them. As we look further, we see even the wicked. So let me step back. I'm sorry. If we take a step back, even the wicked live by faith. They will pursue or flee something to their own destruction. Christ talks about this briefly to the apostles. Something which does not exist except where? In their minds. We see this now, sadly, abroad in the U.S. with all the drugs, right? We see a people whose minds have been burnt out, whose minds have been twisted around, and the things they're terrified of, the things that they're excited about, seem so off. But in their mental state, they're convinced of it. I'll share a story briefly, and then we'll move on back to Hebrews 11. But years ago, there came a story out of South America, and it's an explorer is coming up one of the rivers, and he comes around the bend, and there's a woman sitting in a tree just shrieking. And the story of the woman was, back in the day, there were a lot of diamond hunters, still are, sadly, a lot of diamond hunters that would go back into the Amazon with all these promises of riches, similar to the gold rushes, right, of the U.S., and how many of them gave their lives for something that either didn't exist or would not exist for them. And yet this man was willing to drag his wife and their child back into the middle of no man's land in search of something physical that never existed. Their canoe overturned. She was ended up able to get up in a tree with her baby. His boots struck him underwater. He died. And just before the explorer had come around the corner, she had gotten so weak she had dropped her baby, fallen asleep. And when she woke up, she saw it in the water being eaten. And she's shrieking when the explorer comes around the river and gets her. And she ended up, I think she ended up dying. I don't remember the story clearly anymore. But that's an example, a story of someone who believed in something so much that they were willing to give up everything, and in this case, everything, in pursuit of it. Faith. When we look back in Hebrews 11, when we look back to Hebrews 11, we have, we could keep going, but for sake of time, we'll just jump through some of these guys. After Abraham, we have Sarah. Then we have Isaac. One of the interesting things... Isaac's son Jacob, as we were singing that song tonight, and I don't have it again, right? He's in the song, he's talking about, let me go preach, right? And we have the story of Jacob and how he holds on to God, and it's like, I'm not going to let you go. I know there's something more here. That's just a thought, side tangent, but as we were singing that song, I'm like, I wish we could grasp that idea that there was a man on earth that knew God had something more for him, and he wouldn't let God go until God gave it to him. But as we go through here, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, what a great man, and yet we see his human side, and yet he's here in the chapter of faith. We have Joseph, we have Moses, we have men. When it comes to Moses, we have a time in his life where he's looking around, he's raised by the Pharaoh's daughter, and he's looking around at everything he has and what he counted as loss. He counted it as loss. Why? To be with the people of God. What did the people of God have for Moses? This is an enslaved people living and serving his family, the Pharaoh. And yet what he saw in them were the promises that God had given them for a future time that they didn't yet realize. And yet Moses looked around and said, well, I believe that enough, even though it's not in existence today. I count all this but nothing. This is nothing to me. I want that. I want that from God. Each of these men, each of these women, abandoned what life they had in complete faith that the land of promise was real and it was theirs to take, even though none of them saw it. Moses got as close as a mountain to look over and see into the land, but he never got to touch it. And yet each one of these, it was so real to them, and they believed in it so much, they gave up their whole lives. We have whole generations here, hundreds of years here, that gave up everything for something that they never saw, but they believed it was real. And sure enough, we know it was. When we look in verse number 30 of chapter 11 here, I'm sorry, I'm trying to move through. chapter 11, verse number 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And I believe the Holy Spirit puts that in there to help us realize, hey, for 7 days they compassed this wall, hearing that God's going to make it fall. He's going to give us a city. By faith, they just did it every day. They kept doing it. Next verse. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies. How was that? Remember the crimson cord. Leave that out your window. You'll be spared, and everyone in your house. And she believed it enough. How foolish, right? How foolish. And yet she believed it enough that she did it. From the moment they left, she put that cord out her window and waited for the day that God would spare her. And he did. Verse number 32, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David also, Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And often, this is what we read of. Daniel in the lion's den, David in battle after battle, especially with Goliath. We read of these people and the great things they obtained for God. And yet, we don't often want to think about. Verse number 35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. Not accepting deliverance. Why? Why would they not in the physical world say, okay, it's enough. We've had it. How many stories have we gotten out of Russia and China and India? Times of persecution, massive persecution in our era, in our time. And yet those with faith held on strong. How? There's nothing in your life you can look to and say, that's worth dying for. Tell me, seriously, in your physical life, what is there that you're like, I'll be tortured for years on end. I'll live in prison for years on end. No, it's for faith. It's for something you don't even see. And yet it's so real to these Christians that they're willing to spend the rest of their life in torture and imprisonment for it. It's real to them. As you look on through this chapter 11, we find in verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, what? Received not the promise. They gave their whole lives, some successfully, humanly speaking, others through great distress and persecution and martyrdom, and they didn't receive the promise. It had not yet come. Now, does this ring true with Habakkuk? I'm going to give you a vision. It's not for this time. It's for a time to come. But when it comes, it will not tarry. The just shall live by, and in Habakkuk, it adds a word. The just shall live by his faith. His faith in what? His faith in the written record. His faith in that judgment that God had Habakkuk write down to help the faithful realize, hey, there's a future that does not exist now, but in that future, the tables are turned. In that future, it's a little different world than now. And in that future, it's not the wicked who prosper. In that future, it's God blessing the righteous. So turn back with me one more time, and I'm sorry, we'll wrap it up here. Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. God's given the vision. And now Habakkuk, who originally, remember in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, I will see what I shall answer when I am reproved. This is his response to God at the vision. Can I say in a way, especially as a preacher, God's vision was a reproof to Habakkuk. Why? Because it was a slap in the back end for Habakkuk to say, hey, get your perspective in order. Get your perspective in order. I gave you the prophecies for a reason, so that you can know as a man of God that that is a sure thing. So that you could stop looking around you to see what the earthly reality is and realize what the eternal reality is. And so God's vision was kind of a reproof to Habakkuk. And what is Habakkuk's response? Well, chapter number 3, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known. Now let's jump. He spends his whole response in praise and honor to God. At the very end of it, look in verse number 18. What does it bring him to? I'm sorry, let's jump back. Verse number 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. In the worst case scenario, right? Verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Why? My perspective has been reset. Faith is not some theoretical thing that exists in a religious circle. Faith is for the everyday person in their daily lives. Why? Because God knows. Christ came and lived amongst us on the earth. He knows the life of the human being. He was tempted in every way we were, and yet he knew, I've given you a promise. Focus on the promise. Focus on the eternal things to come. Don't let the things in your life draw you back. And can I say, in missions, this is an area we never grow completely in. Why? Because even though we live on the backside of nowhere in Congo, even though we've done without the water and electricity for months at a time, even though we've done slept on a little pad in the same room for quite some time together, we've done some of that. And yet it's worth it to us. Why? Because this time is so short. We don't have much life on this earth, but we have eternity ahead. And what God promised is, hey, give me your life here. And even as you look around and those your age, right, are getting married and getting their house and having a decent job to be able to have their life around them and keeping their family close around them to visit and have their kids grow up in a really good church and enjoy the music and enjoy the preaching. For you, I have a different job. But there's a promise to come with it. And for us, can I say, if we were to look back into Matthew, we looked at that briefly today. For the missionary, the biggest promise we have is, and lo, I'm with you always. No matter where God leads us, look at Abraham. Goodness sakes, if we could only understand the time in which he lived and the tribal effects of all over the Middle East and how these people barely negotiated between themselves because of all the wars that were constantly taking place amongst the groups. And yet here's a man that God says, hey, leave your town, leave your people, leave everything you know. We think missionaries today go through some stuff. Look at Abraham. He went through so much more. He said, go. And I'm not even going to tell you where to go. Just follow. I'll lead you. Just every day at a time. And to Abraham, that was real enough to him. I guess that's the aspect. That's the aspect of faith I'm trying to bring across. It was real enough to him that he said, all right, none of this has any bearing on me anymore. Look one more verse and we'll close. Hebrews chapter 12. To wrap up this book of faith, Paul the Apostle, most would say Paul the Apostle wrote this book. But the writer of the book, let's say, Hebrews chapter 12, he's just written about all of these greats of the faith. He's just written to the Hebrews, right? Looking back in their history and saying, hey, look at him. Look at him. These weren't men and women of faith because of their birth. These weren't men and women of their faith because of what they accomplished even. The one thing that tied them all together and made them people of greatness is their faith. And then Paul turns and puts it right down on their feet. In Hebrews chapter 12, he said, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight. Remember what God had said to Habakkuk? Write it clearly. Why? So he that readeth it may run. So that he that readeth it will say, oh, that's not worth my time. That's not worth my priority. That's not worth my focus. This is where eternity is going. This is where I should be. Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, does it not? And let us run with patience, with perseverance, that race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. What is faith? What is faith? Faith is looking at the Word of God and saying nothing else matters in my life. What it says is my priority in life. And everything else either feeds into it or I cut it out. Because for eternity, only one thing will matter: what the Word of God has spoken. And were we true to it or were we not? When we look through, no, we know in Habakkuk's case, he accepted it. He accepted the rebuke. He turned and turned to God and said, okay, my perspective's been changed again. I've been reset. So even if in my physical life, if the tree stopped giving, if the field stopped giving, if the people stopped giving, I've been reset. I know what I need to do. Can we bring that into our life? Even in our temporal life here, right? Even in our local life here. But then for our young people, is that not enough for us, even for our old people, to make us look beyond and say, okay, so what in my temporal life would keep me from going one step further? What in my temporal life would keep me from saying, God, you can have it? In missions, to our own shame, can I say to our own shame, we use the word sacrifice a lot. And I remember my dad sharing this with me, and I guess accepted it more and more as I've gotten older, is the word sacrifice can only be put within a circumstance where you value things. I gave up this for this. That was a sacrifice. But at what point, look back to those men, look back to the city of Samaria and that giant military force that had all of their wealth that they had accumulated throughout their military journey, and they're sitting there outside of the city of Samaria ready to raise it to the ground. Look at what they do. If we had read further, the king of Samaria sends out some riders after them to see, is this an ambush or is this real? And as the riders are going out toward the river, what do they find? They find clothes and pots and gold and wealth. Even as the soldiers were fleeing, the sound in their head, they were so convinced of it that the few things they had even brought along with them, they just start throwing away. And would to God we would have some people in our churches that had the same type of faith. That they would say, this is what Paul's talking about. Look around and say, okay, I don't need you. No, I don't need that in my life. I'm focused on this. Lay aside all the weights. God, we're running. We're running because we've read your word and we know what's to come. And we believe it so much that nothing is a sacrifice at this point. Those men who accumulated their wealth over their journey of conquer, none of that gold was anything to them at that point. They just wanted to get home to their families alive. Can we not have the same viewpoint? Let's pray real quick. Lord, I pray sometimes. I wonder if the thoughts that I feel in my heart come across to these lips. But I feel your word has spoken clearly on this. We see in Habakkuk, Lord, where we see a man that has broken, he's venting. And yet all it took from you, Lord, was, hey, here's a vision. Now, Habakkuk, listen clearly. Listen clearly. Because I want you to write it clearly so that you and every other man of God that reads this will run. Nothing else will matter. Even the things they see, right? Even the things physical in their lives that seem to not fit that picture, they set aside and say, nope. That's temporal. To where we then can come to Hebrews, and Paul is wrapping all that up, and we know Paul's life. We know the life that Paul lived to preach the gospel, and we know it's much more than we've experienced in our life, and yet, Paul, it was just a step. It was but a blip on his screen. Why? Because he had eternity in focus. Abraham, we look at how he traveled. We look at what Abraham went through in his life for a promise that he never realized. And yet he believed in enough. Why? Because Hebrews said he looked for a city that he already knew did not exist on this earth. That he already knew God himself was building. And is that not, Lord, your promise to us? I'm building you a place. Now I have a job for you to do. go reach this world. And Lord, may the word sacrifice be very rare on our lips. Because as we begin to focus on eternity, Lord, as the song says, let the things of this earth fade away. Because in light of eternity, what is sacrifice? In light of the promises you've given us, what are the things of this earth? They're nothing. They're going to burn away in a moment of time. And all we're going to be left with, Lord, are the things that we have invested in eternity. So may we be evaluating ourselves. May our young people, Lord, be evaluating themselves and seeing, Lord, would you have me do something more? Would you have me give my life to ministry? Or would you have me serve faithfully right here where I am? Lord, may we evaluate ourselves in the faith. In Jesus' name.